Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the way the things you did in the Old Testament illustrate the principles of the new covenant you've given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, many of us sometimes struggle to read through the Old Testament more so than the New Testament, and yet I pray that you would bring it to light for us. I pray that you'd bring all of your word to light for us, so that reading your word and thinking about your word is no longer a strain or an obligation, but it's a craving, as we realize how hungry our souls are for the truth, for your promises, for your assurance. In your name, amen. So turn with me to Numbers chapter 14. And today we're going to find that the nation of Israel is in rebellion against God. And this sort of happens, this unfolds very quickly in three stages. It starts with mourning, and then it turns to murmuring, and then there are memories that are far from godly, and it's all done by the majority. So you've got four M's there: mourning, murmuring, memory, and the majority. We're going to see God intervene as this unfolds, and the application is really powerful. And so I'm looking forward to sharing the conclusion with you. So Numbers chapter 14. I'd encourage you to bring your own Bible and follow along in it. Highlight, mark, make notes even. In fact, a friend of mine, it was actually the pastor I did my Bible college internship under, gave me a Bible. It's a single column reference Bible that has wide margins in it, and it's designed for having room to take notes. And so maybe that's something you want to consider, is owning a Bible like that gives you that kind of space. So just an idea there. There are also some red Bibles at the ends of the pews if you want to utilize those as well. So Numbers chapter 14. It says in verse 1, "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night." So it seems like we're starting out with some drama, aren't we? Why are they weeping? Well, because as we saw at the end of chapter 13, the people received a bad report. They received false information from 10 of the 12 spies that were sent to spy out the promised land. So there were two spies, Caleb and Joshua. They gave a true report. They confirmed what God had already told them, that the land of Canaan, which is the land he promised, is a good land flowing with milk and honey, just as God said. And Caleb and Joshua had faith. They believed that the Israelites could go inhabit it. They could take it over. They could drive out the inhabitants, because God had already promised them victory, that God would send his terror before them, he said in Exodus. And so they should go do it, and the time is now. They said, let's go up and take it now. Let's go. This is what we came here for. Let's go do it. But the other 10 spies said, no, this land is bad. We are not strong enough to drive out these giant people that live there. We can't do it. And, you know, I think about the hymn, "Victory in Jesus." There are spiritual victories we can have if we will simply walk in them and trust God. And that was the case with Israel here. They could have experienced victory if they would have just walked in and done what God told them to do and trusted God. But they wouldn't do it. Now, one of the first things we learn from this passage is that the majority is not always right. You've got 10 of the 12 spies who are giving false information. Only two are right. And what they're saying is consistent with what they saw and consistent with what God already said. It's consistent with the word. Always check what you hear against the word of God, which is why it's so important for us as Christians to know the word of God. Even if the majority says something, that doesn't mean it's right. You think of all the things that are decided by majority in our lives. Decisions in our nation, decisions in churches and church denominations, decisions in businesses, in civic organizations, even actions taken by a group of friends. We go with the majority so many times. But the majority might not always be right. In fact, in this case, the majority was dead wrong. And the report of these 10 spies proves it. Two spies were right in their evaluation of the situation and of God's power in that situation. The other 10 were wrong. And so we're called to go with God no matter what the majority thinks. You know, it's an election year, and so we're concerned with what the majority of this country is thinking and what the majority of the Electoral College is going to think later on this year. As important as that is, I'm more concerned with what the majority of the church is thinking. We live in a time when a lot of churches are preaching falsehood. Lies about human nature, lies about human sexuality, lies about what it means to be saved and how to be saved, even lies about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I've had to confront such lies head on recently. And you know, are those churches the majority? Well, maybe not here in Cullum, but in some places they are. What about our church? We're a congregational church. We make decisions many times by majority vote or some sort of consensus of what the majority believes or thinks. And my hope and my trust and my prayer is that a majority of this church is seeking God's will, and I hope the time never comes that a minority of people in this church would have to stand up to a majority that is biblically in the wrong. I hope that never happens, but that does happen in churches. This is why Jesus taught. This is Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, familiar. Couple of verses to many of you. Matthew 7, 13 and 14, Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." If you ever find yourself standing with the minority, that's okay. It's to be expected, Jesus said. This is New Testament truth that is illustrated for us in the Old Testament. You can read Numbers 14 and find out what happens when you go with the majority. And we'll get to the rest of the chapter in coming weeks. We're called to be Calebs and Joshuas. We're called to stand with God and stand for the truth and stand for what's real as God's created it. Stand for God's promises. Walk in victory. That's what we're called to. But what happens when you have a majority of people that goes off the rails? What do you do about it when you're in the minority? What do you do? What can you possibly do? Well, Numbers 14 is going to give us some insight on that. And we're only going to get through the first 10 verses this morning, but it's powerful. So verse 1 says that all the congregation wept. This weeping is not a weeping of repentance. They are mourning something. What are they mourning? Well, they're mourning the fact that they don't have easy gain. They're mourning the fact that they hear that this promised land looks like it's going to be difficult or impossible to take. Of course, that's not true because God is on their side and they already saw what God did to Egypt. Maybe they made the mistake of thinking from the beginning that taking the promised land would be easy. God didn't promise it would be easy. He promised it would be possible. He promised it would happen. And he would make it happen if they would just go do it. 100% possible, not easy. I think of the soldiers who have served our country. You know, we celebrate Memorial Day tomorrow. They made sacrifices. They did hard things. And some of you here have served. And you've experienced that, and you know others who have experienced those difficulties. Even just getting through basic training to get into the military is difficult in the first place. It's hard, but is it worth it? Well, if you're defending freedom, then yeah. Spiritual warfare is no different. You know, that bit I shared with you last week about a recent spiritual warfare I encountered and the small victory I had at the end of it. Well, I shouldn't say the end, because first of all, that battle is far from over. That is ongoing. Second, God brought that victory, but I had to work for it. There were hours of prayer and reflection and study that went into that, pages of writing that went into that, not to mention some tense conversations and a couple of difficult decisions. That was hard. You know, I think back on that, and it occurred to me that hauling a few thousand square bales by hand would have been easier than that. And most of you know I've done that before. But was it worth the work? Well, yeah, absolutely, it was. God brought victory. It was worth the work. By contrast, hauling square bales, yeah, not so much. So the Israelites, they're mourning, they're weeping. They are giving in to their unbelief and their fear. You know, you have to ask the question, when did their unbelief start? Did their unbelief start when they heard this bad report from 10 of those 12 spies? Or did their unbelief start before that? And this just becomes an occasion for their unbelief to be expressed. I'd say the latter is probably the case, but we'll watch the chapter unfold in coming weeks, and then we can think about that more. What they're doing here is letting their feelings control them. Now, having feelings, expressing feelings, that is normal and good, and normally it's healthy. But letting those feelings rule your life is not good. It's sinful if it weakens your faith, pulls you away from God, gets you all wrapped up in yourself. And I've been there. I think many of us have. We're human, but that's another area where God's giving us victory through Christ. So Israel is rebelling through their mourning, their weeping. But they're also rebelling by murmuring. Numbers 14, verses 2 and 3, it says, "And all the people of Israel grumbled," they murmured, "they grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?'" I couldn't help but notice that in previous times when we see the congregation murmuring, grumbling, complaining, it seems to be starting with this group of people, the mixed multitude, and growing from there. Here, from the beginning, when they get this report, it's the whole congregation, the whole lot, of course, with the exceptions of Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb, as we will see. And then I have to wonder about Miriam. see Numbers chapter 12. We'll get into that later. You know, it's interesting. They're murmuring, they're grumbling. It's directed toward Moses and Aaron. They're grumbling to them, and that's been the pattern all along. They go and grumble to them. But these are the Lord's leaders, and there's no doubt about that. God has ordained Moses for this, and God has proven that over and over and over again. And so this vision, this goal that Moses has to bring the people into the promised land, that's God's vision. That's God's goal for them. There's no doubt about that either. And so their complaint is actually against the Lord, even if they are trying to hide that fact by complaining to Moses and Aaron. You know, you could easily imagine that there might be some falsely spiritual people among them that might say, oh no, we trust the Lord. We love the Lord. We would never rebel against the Lord. It's Moses and Aaron we don't like. We don't like them. We want to follow God, but we don't want to follow Moses and Aaron. But the reality is, in the things that they said, they were directly accusing the Almighty God of sin and evil toward them. And as we will see the rest of this chapter unfold in the future, God points that out. They were angry with God. They were accusing God of plotting murder against them all along, and their wives and their kids. So this is a deep state of rebellion. God, who can do no evil, there is no shadow of change. He was being called evil, sinful, a murderer by his own people whom he delivered. You know what's so ironic about that is that they've been eating manna every morning. And they are being led through the wilderness with a cloud by day and fire by night. They are witnessing miracles every day, multiple times per day. And yet they still rebel. They despise, they are living, walking miracles, and yet they're despising the God that did those miracles. Leaves you dumbfounded, doesn't it? You know, I think about the way they're venting their emotions in this. They're mourning, they're murmuring. You know, it's a good thing to vent your emotions to God. And we saw that when we went through Numbers chapter 11 and the prayer of Moses, and there's more prayer in Numbers 14. We're going to see this unfold again. It's good to vent your emotions to God. Whatever they are, vent them to God. Take them to God. And even if you're angry with God, you can express that to God. But it's wrong to assume or to imply that your anger toward God is justified. Because God has and will never do anything that would justify us being angry with him. But the Israelites here are thinking their anger with God is justified. And so their emotional frenzy is only adding to their sin and pulling them further into sin. And our emotions can do the same thing, unfortunately. You know, they even hide behind their wives and kids. They justified their unbelief on the basis of concern for their wives and children. Oh, our wives and kids will become a prey. So they're thinking that if they go try to take this land, then they're going to get defeated by its people, and then their wives and kids are going to be left vulnerable. Again, they're not trusting God because God said he would send his terror before them. He's going to drive them out. And yet, now they think that they should go back to Egypt. They think that their families will somehow have a better life in Egypt. They were abused in Egypt. What future do they have there? None. But that leads to the next factor in their rebellion here. They're rebelling by their memory of Egypt. In verse 4, it says, they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. This is resolute. They're saying, we're done with this mission. We're choosing different leadership. We're going back to Egypt. They would rather take their wives and kids back to slavery and suffering. And what do they think is going to happen when they get back to Egypt? That the new leadership in Egypt is going to say, oh, it's so wonderful to have you back, and here's your houses and your projects, and we're just glad you're here. Yeah. Egypt is going to make sure that that never happens again. So how do they not think they're going to be treated more harshly or even killed by the hundreds or thousands when they get back to Egypt? They're not thinking this through. So this is their climactic act of rebellion. They are declaring with finality they want nothing to do with God's plan, God's leaders, God's land. They want none of it. And so they're saying they know better than God. Egypt is better than the promised land. They want to be in control now. That's essentially what sin is. We want to be in control instead of God. We don't want to yield to God's plan. So what does a godly minority? We've got Moses, Aaron, Caleb, Joshua. I have a question about Aaron and Moses' sister Miriam. Again, we'll get into that later. What does that godly minority do when a majority of people take this course of action? They go completely off the rails spiritually, rebel against God. Verse 5. Here's what Moses and Aaron did. It says, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. Moses and Aaron knew how bad this situation was. They have seen Israel's rebellion before. They have now seen this climax that it has reached. And they just go straight to prayer. They fall on their faces in prayer. That's their first reaction. They know that they need to cry out to God for a miracle if Israel is going to be spared. If you read further in the chapter, you find Moses and Aaron are not praying really so much for their own lives. They're praying for God not to destroy this people because they see how sinful they are. And they know that this people deserves God's judgment. They want God to spare the people. So they're interceding, they're praying. Now, here's what Caleb and Joshua do. They've got a bit different approach. Verses 6 through 9. It says, and Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Wow, that's a passionate plea, isn't it? So we've got two faithful spies here, and maybe they're younger, they're more optimistic, maybe they're more naive. I don't know. You can think about that, but they're attempting to persuade this people. So they tear their clothes, they're showing their utter grief and disgust and mourning over the rebellion that's happening here. They're reminding the people that the land is good and that God's promise is good, God's power is greater, and God is with them, so have no fear. Essentially, they're appealing to the will of the people, pleading with them to make a decision to give up their rebellion, return to the Lord. They can choose to trust God and submit to Him and experience victory. Seems like a good strategy, right? Well, Joshua and Caleb, they're standing up for God and God's word and God's character. That's great. And they're making a good and biblical argument. It's based completely on what God already said. But sometimes the reality is, there is no amount of evidence or truth or eloquence or passion that will make people decide to turn to God. So, what do you do? What do you possibly do at that point? Well, here's what happens next. Verse 10. This is where we see this whole thing come to its climax. It says, then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Moses, Aaron, Joshua, Caleb, kill him. That's their plan. You know, rebellious, carnal people cannot tolerate people of faith. If there are people of faith that speak the truth and challenge us to have faith, people who are in rebellion against God can't tolerate that. And nothing is more aggravating for them when they're in rebellion against God than when a child of God who has faith and submits to God and gives godly counsel is around. They can't stand it, can't tolerate it. And so that's why the people wanted to stone Moses, Aaron, Caleb, and Joshua. And this is the same reason why Christians get persecuted. Not only by people outside the church, but sometimes, sadly, by people in the church. So what do you do in this situation? What force can possibly stop a majority of people when unbelief grows into full rebellion and they're about to commit some sort of atrocity like this? What do you do? Well, it's only God's glory that can make a difference at that point. Verse 10 says, "But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel." God gets personally involved on another level. He steps in with his glory. Now, it doesn't say exactly how God's glory appeared in this instance. But if you might recall, the first time that the glory of the Lord is said to have appeared, and the same Hebrew word, ra'ah, meaning appeared, is used, was in Exodus 16, verse 10. I'll read that for you. Exodus 16, verse 10, it says, "And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud." The glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. So what was the glory of the Lord? It was this bright light. And that light appeared inside a thick cloud. And so that cloud veiled the light. Why did God use a cloud to veil the light? 1 Timothy 6:16, picking up in the middle of one of Paul's long sentences, 1 Timothy 6:16, Paul says, speaking of God, "Who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." So God used a cloud to veil the light because his light is unapproachable. It's too bright to look at or be near. And even with the cloud veiling the light is still overwhelming. And that was the only thing at that moment that stopped those people in rebellion from killing those leaders. It did. It worked. God's glory stopped them. The thing we gather from this is that when people abandon faith in God and they reject the mission, they reject the leadership that God has given, and they accuse God of evil, what does it take to stop them from going so far in their rebellion that they want to get rid of or harm or even murder godly people, godly leaders? What's it take to stop them? When truth won't, when reasoning won't, when passionate pleading, when eloquent words won't do the trick. Only the glory of God. I think of Paul, also known as Saul in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. The story of Saul's conversion. It says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that is Christians, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him." That's what it took. Saul was convinced that he was serving his Jewish religion, his Jewish brothers. He was convinced he was even serving God himself by capturing and imprisoning Christians. So what could have possibly stopped Saul at that point from continuing to do those horrible things? Nothing but the glory of God. Maybe you're living in rebellion against God. I hope not, but maybe you are. Maybe people have tried to convince you to come back to God and you've refused. And it seems that nothing anyone can say or do will change your mind. So what then is left to stop you from taking your sin to the next level? Well, maybe you're not personally living in outright rebellion against God, but you know and care about someone who is. And you don't know what to do, and talking to them doesn't seem to help. And what then is there to stop them from taking that sin to the next level that's going to bring even more damage and destruction in their lives? They're destroying themselves and they don't even realize it. The answer? The glory of God. Now, what would that look like? Would it look like a thick cloud and unapproachable light? Well, that's not impossible. But here's what Paul says about that. This is what we conclude with today. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6. This is what Paul says. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You can pray Paul's words right there. Pray that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is revealed to them in power, in an evident way that stops them in their tracks. Because the only other way to stop sin is the immediate judgment of God, which, of course, is also a form of God's glory, as we've seen in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Moses and Aaron knew that. And now you do too, if you didn't before. And that's why Moses and Aaron fell on their faces, because they wanted God to put a stop to this without completely obliterating the people of Israel in a judgment, which they would have deserved. So if there's someone in your life that's heading the wrong direction, if you want me to pray with you for them, I would love to do that, and I'm going to be up here for a few minutes after the benediction to do that. And we'll pray that the light of the glory that shines from the face of Jesus Christ shines into their hearts and makes a change. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this account in Numbers 14, which demonstrates for us your power and your glory and what you are capable of doing when sin goes too far. We thank you for stepping in. We thank you that you care enough to step in. And Lord, we do think of all the problems in this world and in our nation, where people are living in rebellion against you. And Lord, we do pray that you would use us to be light in this world, that the light of your glory would shine through us. Use us to bring change. But Lord, when it seems that words don't bring change, and even people we know personally And we want to have a godly influence on them, and yet words don't seem to bring change. We pray that your glory would be revealed. We pray that you would step in, that the glory of Jesus Christ would be revealed to them and rule in their hearts. In your holy name, in your glorious name, we pray. Amen.